It is good to be with you this morning. Excited to begin a new quarter of a Sunday school lesson to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I was thinking about the message I have to share this morning and thinking about this new quarter and looking ahead and just reading some of the different lessons in this quarter and challenged by a lot of the focuses that we have. And we're to preach the gospel boldly, and we're to do it without compromise, and on it goes in the lesson focuses, and without fear to the world that so desperately needs to hear the message. And you all have revivals starting here in another week or two, and Brother Randy's coming, and it's always a challenge in proclaiming God's word to do it like we're going to be studying it in our Sunday school lessons. And I was reminded, as I was thinking about all that, I was reminded of many years ago. I was out at SMBI at Minister's Week, and Harold Martin was teaching a class on sermon preparation. At that time, a brethren pastor. He is no longer living, but he was really had a gift for teaching and really appreciated his class on sermon preparation. And one of the things that he was sharing as we were going through the week was the importance of using proper English to make all the school teachers happy and thrilled, the English teachers, that we should be careful with this and careful with that. I remember him saying that we have a lot more people in our congregations today than we used to that are college educated, and it's important that we're not sloppy with our presentations. And so after sitting through that for a whole week, and he's giving us lots of tips on how to do that and how to prepare messages and how to deliver messages. And then towards the end of the week, he said, "Now I need to tell you something." He said, "One of the biggest revivals that the Mennonite Church ever experienced in this time, I'll give you the dates here, but it started in the summer of 1951 when two men from Virginia, George and Lawrence Bronk, brothers, I believe, came to Lancaster and set up a tent. And the tent was designed to hold 6,000 people, and they were going to have a revival meetings in Lancaster County. And the first night there was that many people came that they immediately went out and got a larger tent. And the revival meetings went on for 7 weeks. Lawrence was the song leader, a very gifted song leader, and George preached night after night. And people just flocked to these revival meetings. And after a few years, Lawrence quit, but George kept on, and he took his wife and his children with him for 30 years, traveling all over the country and into Canada, doing revival meetings, and they were called the Brunk Revival Campaign. 30 years. And so it was from 51 to 81. And I was never there. I never went to a Brunk tent meeting, but I heard lots about them. And probably a lot of you all weren't even born then. And there was this great revival among the Mennonites and the communities. There was other people came to faith in the Lord Jesus through the preaching of George Brunk. And then, get to my point, Harold Martin said, "Now if you want to do yourself a favor," he said, "go find some of the sermons that George Brunk preached." And he said, "You'll probably be appalled because everything I've been teaching you all week is," there was nothing glamorous about them. He said, some of them you would probably say were a little rough around the edges and used some words that we would frown upon today, and delivered in such a way, he said, probably if you listen to a couple of his messages, you wouldn't want to invite him to your church today to preach. But there was a great revival broke out. And he said, so the important thing is preaching God's word and being faithful to what you're called to share and to talk about. And to be honest with you, sometimes when I listened to his tapes, I was like, yeah, I could understand, and I was shocked in many ways by just listening to some of his sermons. Some of the But some of those same vibes that I got from George Brunk, I get from the Gospels when I listen to Jesus and what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says things like, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" See, George Brunk was saying, tobacco is the devil's cabbage, he called it. He said, get your plows out and plow stuff down. And lots of people grew tobacco back in those days, and he just things he was just bold and just and but there was a great revival broke out. And this morning, and I had to think of all that as I was looking at the message I want to share this morning. You can turn to the Gospel of John and get some of the same vibes from Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in verse 21, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes of people and to his disciples, and he says this. In John 8:21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Wow. He's not just saying this to one person. He's saying it to the multitudes. He's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. And by the way, you're going to die in your sins. That's what's going to happen. Not a real nice thing to say. You come down to verse 24, and this is the verse I want to use for my text today. Verse 24, he uses the same phrase twice again. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. This is the only place in the Bible that we find this phrase by Jesus where he says, ye shall die in your sins. And he says it three times within the space of a few verses. I've entitled the message this morning, The Alternative to Drowning in Our Own Sins. The Alternative to Drowning in Our Own Sins. The setting here in John 8, if you notice in the first two verses, it says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he's teaching the multitudes of people. He's teaching a lot of people. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read through the entire chapter, but if you read through this entire chapter and just pick out what's happening, what the people are thinking, what the people are saying, you could boil it down into maybe these few phrases. The people are saying to Jesus, who are you? And a couple of times they use those exact words, who are you? And Jesus keeps talking about, well, my Father, and he's referring to God, and it infuriates the people. They're saying, you are claiming to be God. And it really, really upsets them. And they're saying, no, this is not possible. You're a man. You're walking among us. You are not God. And Jesus just kindly, again and again, he keeps talking, well, my Father says this. My Father and I are one, he says different times. And there's no difference between God and myself. And it infuriated the people. They were not at all happy with that. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is the exact same spiritual battle that's raging today. Is Jesus God's son or not? Is he Lord of all or is he not? Is he who he claims to be? And here in these two verses that I read, he repeats this phrase three times. You shall die in your sins. But then, and I have in the message title this morning, The Alternative to Drowning in Our Own Sins. And we find that in verse 24, tucked in between the two, you shall die in your own sins, he says this, for if you believe not that I am he. That's really the gospel in a nutshell. We need to believe. We're going to drown in our own sins. We're going to die in our own sins unless the only alternative to that is unless we believe that Jesus really is God's son. And we'll look at what that means a little later to believe that. the alternative to drowning in our own sins. What does it mean? He uses the phrase here, you shall die in your sins. Let's look at that a little closer. The word shall is a definite. It's not maybe. It's not perhaps. It's not, there's an 80% chance you're going to die in your own sins. No, it's ye shall. It's 100%. Ye shall die in your own sins. Ye shall, there shall be a loss of physical life. And when you look at that phrase, you shall die in your own sin. The word in, it means when you're inside of something, you're surrounded by something. We're all inside this church building this morning. We are inside here. And in a sense, when you're in something, there's an element of safety, but it can also be an element of, do you ever feel trapped by being in something? You get claustrophobia sometimes, depending where you are, you're trapped in it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, being boxed in, being restricted by our own sins. He says, "You'll die in your own sins." And he also uses the word "your." It's my doings. It's your doings. It's not everybody else's sins. No, it's our sins. We shall die in our sins. We own it. We have, it's ours. It's no one else's. It's ours. And the word, he uses the word sins. It's not singular, but it's plural. It's sins are dirty. They're disgusting. They're vile. And Jesus says, you're going to die in them. You add all this together and dying in your own sins. And in the message title, I used the word drowning rather than in our own sins, because I believe it just portrays in my mind the picture of what it means to drown in our own sins. I don't know if any of you ever had a near drowning experience, or you were scared or felt like you were going to drown. I remember as a really young boy, before I could swim, probably 5-6 years old, something like that. And we didn't have a pond on our farm, but we had friends with a pond, and our parents would take us over there at times. And, well, this one summer, there was, in our neighborhood where we live, there still is some, but this one got closed up. There was iron ore quarries where years ago, they took iron ore out of them. And on the corner of Ramona Road and Riceville Road, some of you are familiar with the area down there, there was this huge hole, this iron ore quarry, and some company came along. I don't know who they were or where they were from, but this is just a mile from my house, and they dumped tractor trailer loads of rubber balls into this quarry, like children would use to kick around and what have you, and some were this size, and some were this size, and there's just baldness, and there's water in the bottom of this quarry, and suddenly there's just thousands of balls floating around, and they were imperfect, apparently, if I remember right, they were rejected for some reason, and well, that was like a magnet for the Amish and the Mennonites and other neighbors in our community. Everybody was scarfing these balls out of this hole, and we had them at our house, and everybody had balls around, and we went swimming that summer, and there's a nice pond with a nice sand beachy type area there, and there was a lot of these balls ended up over there too. And I was sitting on one of these balls floating around and put you in the water just sort of, this was just a pinch it between your legs and I couldn't swim yet. And after a while this ball popped out from under me and I was in water deeper than I could, my nose didn't stick out of the water. My head was covered and I was terrified. And I remember that even to today, that feeling of, I can't swim. I'm done. I'm going to drown. I can't. I'm helpless. And I managed to walk to where I could. I was pretty close to where I could stick my head out of the water. And I managed to hold my breath and walk so I got out of the bad situation I was in. But I remember that terrible feeling of, this is it. I can't. I'm going to drown. And so it's a terrible thing to have that feeling, and it's a terrible thing to drown. And it's an awful thing for a person to come to the end of life and to go into eternity and to there drown in your own sins, helpless. Just in your own sins, all the sins that you've committed, you're just drowning in them. And that's the sad picture that Jesus paints here. But then he gives an alternative to that. And he says, as we read here in verse 24, the alternative to drowning in your own sins is to believe in the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? He says here, for if ye believe, not that I am, he's saying this, it's implying that if we believe that he is, then we're not going to drown in our own sins. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I would like to think about two different portions of Scripture this morning to think about what it really means to believe in Jesus, the alternative to drowning in our own sins. And we're here in John chapter 8. Let's just go back to verse 3, where we have the woman that was caught in adultery. Start reading at verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I just want to stop there and think about this phrase this morning. Jesus talks about dying in your own sin or drowning in your own sin. And this story, we read over this, or at least I do, quickly, and it's a very familiar story to us. But let's just stop and think about the awfulness of sin. And we all have the human nature. We have all sinned, and we know in our hearts the tendency that we have to sin and the awfulness of it. And in this story, I don't think it's by coincidence that they started leaving when Jesus says, okay, any of you that does not have any sin in your life, no sin, you be the first to throw a stone at this woman. And they started, the oldest one says, well, I'm out of here. Well, he lived longer. He had more opportunity to sin than the rest of them did. And he's like, you know what? This is not a good situation. He started thinking back over his life, and it's like, oh, my. There's so much dirt in my life. And he starts walking off, and the one that's next in age is like, whew, yeah, me too. And they just left down to the youngest. They all left. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that in our lives and in our past, there's just terrible, horrible things. And yes, if we die without Jesus, we drown in that stuff. There's no hope for us. But then in verse 10, we pick up the story. It says, and when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Is there any doubt in your minds that this woman was really caught in adultery? I believe she was caught in adultery. I believe she was caught in this vile sin. And they brought her before Jesus. And she watched this whole thing unfold where all these people were leaving. And as these people were all leaving, I believe she too was reflecting on her own sinful life. And realizing that she was also a horrible sinner. There was no doubt in her mind about that, and that she had indeed been caught in this very wicked sin that she was caught in. But when Jesus asked her this simple question, she responds to him. She says, "No man, nobody threw a stone. Nobody is, nobody's condemning me." And she says this. She used one word, the word Lord. She says, "No man, Lord, Lord." She didn't fall on her knees and start confessing all of her sins, which would have been appropriate. But she just said, "No man, Lord." She called him Lord, acknowledging that he is the creator of the universe, that he is God's son. And you see how graciously God responded to that. Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn thee." And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." There was no altar call. There was no people streaming down the aisle to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this lady acknowledged and confessed that he is Lord. And Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." We see it in these verses that we see man's dark guilt with all the people that left. We see the sin nature, and we see, but we also see that Jesus alone has the right to condemn and forgive, which he does here. The woman's one word indication of a radical heart transformation was the word Lord. Let's go back as we think about, and let's go back, and we're in the Gospel of John. Let's go back to chapter 5. Read a few verses there as we think about Jesus having the right to forgive sin. In John chapter 5, verse 22, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus alone, in his own words there, makes it so clear that he and he alone has the ability to forgive somebody's sins and transgressions. What does it mean to believe in or to believe on the Father and the Son, to put our faith and trust in Jesus? The word believe means to have faith in a person or a thing, or to entrust one's spiritual well-being to Christ. We're all familiar with the verse in James where it talks about how the devils believe. It says, "Ye believe there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble." When I think about what it means to put my faith and trust in the Lord, I can't help but draw a parallel and think about flying. And probably most of us have flown already on an airplane. And there's so many similarities between putting our faith and trust in Jesus and putting our faith and trust in the pilot who is flying an airplane. Would any of you get onto an airplane where you have no trust, where you simply do not trust the pilot? If you're about to board a plane and you see the pilot standing there and it's very obvious that he's intoxicated, would you suddenly say, "You know what, I have other plans, I'm not, I can get there late, I'll take another flight, I'll walk, I'll drive, I am not getting on this airplane, I am not doing this, I won't do this." No, we put trust in the pilot, or we're not getting on the airplane. Many times we don't even see the pilot, and we still put trust in him. That's the only way we're going to fly, is if we have trust in the pilot. And you probably are like me. When you fly, you always pray for the pilot and the co-pilot. They need our prayers, because there's so many lives that are entrusted to them and they're responsible for as they're flying. And so in that same sense, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, it's 100%. We trust Him with our life the same way that we trust a pilot with our life when we get onto an airplane. When you think about that and what it really means to believe and trust Jesus, there's another story, very familiar story in the scripture that's amazing. When I think about what it means to entrust our lives to Jesus. And it's the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. And for the sake of time, I'll just refer to the first two. There's an account in Matthew and an account in Mark. And in both of those situations, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and the people that put Jesus on the cross and are crucifying him, that they're mocking him and saying, "So you say you're God? If you're really God, come down off that cross. Really? What, you're hanging there? We're crucifying you. You say you're God? Come down off that cross and prove it." And in Matthew and Mark, it says that, "And the thieves," plural, "threw the same in his teeth," or made the same accusation against Jesus. They're hanging there, one on either side of him, and they're saying, "You know what? You say you're Jesus. Yeah. Come down off that cross. Take us with you. Prove it that you're Jesus." But now let's go to the account in Luke. In Luke chapter 23, we have this, the third account of the thieves on the cross. And it picks up in verse 32. We're in Luke 23. In verse 32, it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." And then you come to verse 39, and we have this very familiar story where the one thief says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged and railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him." Now remember, in Matthew and Mark, it said both of them were mocking Jesus. But here in verse 40, we have one of the thieves having a change of heart. Says, "But the other answering rebuked him and said, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeedly justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss.'" Now, I read this and I'm amazed because apparently Jesus was on the cross 6 hours. Approximately. And so at the beginning of that time, from the other two scriptures, both thieves are mocking Jesus and saying, you say that you're God's son, way, come down off that cross and prove it. But in a six hour span of time, this one thief, I can only assume that he was hanging there and watching Jesus' mother, and John was there, I believe, and some of his disciples, and seeing the tears, and maybe he knew some of the stories, maybe he was familiar with some of the miracles that Jesus had done while he's on earth, but he had to also be looking over Jesus and just seeing the peace on his face, seeing him there, and this thief knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man was not guilty. He may have been aware of the trial and how ugly it was and how unfair it was. And he's hanging there, and in a period of 6 hours, he went from being destined to drowning in his own sins to putting his faith and trust in Jesus. And he turns to Jesus, and first of all, he turns to the other thief, and he says, "You know what? You're crazy. We're here for, we're justly on this cross for what we have done, but this man is innocent." And then in verse 42, he simply says, and he said unto Jesus, notice here it says who he's addressing. He said unto Jesus, "Lord," notice the word, "Lord," it's the word he uses. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And in verse 43, right like with the woman that was caught in adultery, Jesus so graciously answers him and says, Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Isn't that beautiful? The word Lord. And Jesus, being able to see into our hearts, knew that this man's sincere. He knew the woman that was caught in adultery was sincere. Looked at him and called him Lord. And he says, he didn't put this man on trial and say, well, you're going to have to prove yourself the next couple of weeks. No, he's about to die. He didn't say you need to be baptized. No, he's on the cross. He's going to die. He's going to lose his life. But you called me Lord, and you believe in your heart that I'm the Son of God. And guess what? You're going to be with me in paradise, and it's going to happen really fast. You're going to be there today. You're going to be in paradise with me. The importance of the word Lord. There's this saying that goes like this. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And so important that we understand that. Is Jesus really Lord of my life? Then we could look, and in closing here, let's just look at a few places in John chapter 8. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Evidence that somebody really believes. In John 8, in verse 12, it says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When somebody is truly born again, our belief is in Jesus, and he is our Lord. We are no longer walking in darkness. We're walking in light. Darkness hides things. It hides secrets. But the light reveals things. We were in Grenada one time, many, many years ago, visiting Jim and Joyce, and there was roaches in our bedroom. And never forget Jim saying, well, the good news is that if you don't mind sleeping with the light, why, they'll turn the light on, they'll run away. And so, do you want roaches or do you want light? Do you want sin in darkness or do you want light? I'd rather have the light and no roaches than deal with the roaches in the darkness. And so, yes, the way this verse explains it, also there's a fear that is in darkness. Fear hides, darkness hides things, and there's an element of fear that goes along with darkness. And then the other thing that evidence that we truly have put our faith and trust in Jesus and believe in him, in John 8:23, it says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And Jesus here is talking about the two kingdoms. And in John 15:19, Jesus says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. And so, the two kingdoms, which kingdom am I part of? Which kingdom are you part of? Jesus, you read through John chapter 8, he keeps talking about his Father, and the two kingdoms keep coming through time and time again. Jesus says, either you're part of this world, or you're part of my world. Either you're part of my kingdom, or you're part of this kingdom. There is an earthly kingdom, and there is a heavenly kingdom. And when we call Jesus Lord, and it's coming from our heart, and we truly put our faith and trust in him, we are then part of his kingdom. In verse 30 in John 8, it says, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. In verse 31, Jesus says unto the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And another evidence that somebody really believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that he is the creator of the universe and we've entrusted our lives to him is that we continue in the word. The thief on the cross that entrusted his life to Jesus didn't have time to continue in the word. but you and I do, and it's evidence that we truly believe the Lord Jesus, that we continue in his word. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And when I read that verse, I simply think of the word liberated. We are liberated when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. There is where we find liberty. And liberty comes from, that doesn't make sense, Lester, but it does. Liberty comes from surrender. Liberty comes from surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we find true liberty. Salvation is found from surrendering, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, surrendering my life, surrendering your life to him, and we continue to live in liberty as we continue to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. The alternative to drowning in our own sin, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I trust this morning that each one of us has done that. And if we haven't done that, if you haven't done that, please do it very soon. It can be done at revival meetings. It can be done at home. It can be done anywhere. The woman at the well, or the woman that was taken in adultery, I should say, was there. We have a case where she was in a very difficult situation, and she put her faith and trust in Jesus. The thief on the cross is hanging there, about to die, in the 11th. You could say the 11th hour and 59 minutes. He's right there, and he puts his faith and trust in Jesus. He calls him Lord, and it's the alternative. It is the only alternative to drowning in our own sins. There is no other. And so, as we study our new Sunday school quarter and think about sharing the gospel, let's share the gospel the way the gospel is proclaimed in the scriptures. And Jesus is Lord. There is no other way. There is no other way other than surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ into the kingdom, and to avoid the fact, as Jesus says it so bluntly, if we don't do that, we will die in our own sin, or will drown in our own filthy sin, all the sins that we have committed. God bless you, and thank you so much for your attention today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this account in John chapter 8 of Jesus and talking about the horribleness of dying in our own sins, but then giving the alternative there, the only alternative. And Lord, my prayer is that everyone today here in this building has taken that alternative and has acknowledged that you are Lord, and has surrendered their life wholly to you, putting all their faith, trust, and confidence into you, the same way that we put our faith and trust into a pilot when we step onto an airplane. And help us all to know and understand that if we don't do that, the only alternative is a really sad one, and it is simply dying or drowning in our own sins that we have committed. And to see the beauty today in John chapter 8, the fact that you are the only one that has the power to deliver us from this sin nature that we were born with. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that it doesn't cost money. We don't have to earn it, but it can be done simply by surrendering our lives totally to you and acknowledging that you are the Son of God, and putting all of our faith and confidence in you. Bless each one of the Sunday school teachers as they teach this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen.